The methods must be adapted to the age, culture, and aptitude of the persons concerned. They must seek always to fix in the memory, intelligence, and heart the essential truths that must impregnate all of life. It is necessary above all to prepare good instructors, parochial catechists, teachers, parents who are desirous of perfecting themselves in this superior art, which is indispensable, and requires religious instruction. Moreover, without neglecting in any way the training of children, one sees that present conditions render even more urgent catechetical instruction, under the form of the catechumenate, for innumerable young people and adults who, touched by grace, discover little by little the face of Christ, and feel the need of giving themselves to Him. 45. Our century is characterized by the mass media or means of social communication, and the first proclamation, catechesis or the further deepening of faith cannot do without these means, as we have already emphasized. When they are put at the service of the gospel, they are capable of increasing almost indefinitely the area in which the word of God is heard. They enable the good news to reach millions of people. The church would feel guilty before the Lord if she did not utilize these powerful means that human skill is daily rendering more perfect. It is through them that she proclaims, from the housetop 72, the message of which she is the depositary. In them she finds a modern and effective version of the pulpit. Thanks to them, she succeeds in speaking to the multitudes. Nevertheless, the use of the means of social communication for evangelization presents a challenge. Through them the evangelical message should reach vast numbers of people, but with the capacity of piercing the conscience of each individual, of implanting itself in his heart, as though he were the only person being addressed, with all his most individual and personal qualities, and evoke an entirely personal adherence and commitment. 46. For this reason, side by side with the collective proclamation of the gospel, the other form of transmission, the person-to-person one, remains valid and important. The Lord often used it, for example, with Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, Simon the Pharisee, and so did the apostles. In the long run, is there any other way of handing on the gospel than by transmitting to another person one's personal experience of faith? It must not happen that the pressing need to proclaim the good news to the multitudes should cause us to forget this form of proclamation whereby an individual's personal conscience is reached and touched by an entirely unique world that he receives from someone else. We can never sufficiently praise those priests who through the sacrament of penance, or through pastoral dialogues, show their readiness to guide people in the ways of the gospel, to support them in their efforts, to raise them up if they have fallen, and always to assist them with discernment and availability. 47. Yet, one can never sufficiently stress the fact that evangelization does not consist only of the preaching and teaching of a doctrine. For evangelization must touch life, the natural life to which it gives a new meaning, thanks to the evangelical perspectives that it reveals, and the supernatural life, which is not the negation, but the purification and elevation of the natural life. This supernatural life finds its living expression in the seven sacraments, and in the admirable radiation of grace and holiness which they possess. Evangelization thus exercises its full capacity when it achieves the most intimate relationship, or better still, a permanent and unbroken intercommunication between the Word and the sacraments. In a certain sense, it is a mistake to make a contrast between evangelization and sacramentalization, as is sometimes done. It is indeed true that a certain way of administering the sacraments, without the solid support of catechesis regarding these same sacraments and a global catechesis, could end up by depriving them of their effectiveness to a great extent. The role of evangelization is precisely to educate people in the faith in such a way as to lead each individual Christian to live the sacraments as true sacraments of faith, and not to receive them passively or reluctantly. 48. Here we touch upon an aspect of evangelization which cannot leave us insensitive. We wish to speak about what today is often called popular religiosity. One finds among the people particular expressions of the search for God and for faith, both in the regions where the church has been established for centuries, and where she is in the course of becoming established. These expressions were for a long time regarded as less pure, and were sometimes despised, but today they are almost everywhere being rediscovered. During the last synod, the bishops studied their significance with remarkable pastoral realism and zeal. Popular religiosity, of course, certainly has its limits. It is often subject to penetration by many distortions of religion and even superstitions. It frequently remains at the level of forms of worship not involving a true acceptance by faith. It can even lead to the creation of sects, and endanger the true ecclesial community. But if it is well oriented, above all by a pedagogy of evangelization, it is rich in values. It manifests a thirst for God which only the simple and poor can know. It makes people capable of generosity and sacrifice, even to the point of heroism, when it is a question of manifesting belief. It involves an acute awareness of profound attributes of God, fatherhood, providence, loving and constant presence. It engenders interior attitudes rarely observed to the same degree elsewhere: patience, the sense of the cross in daily life, detachment, openness to others, devotion. By reason of these aspects, we readily call it popular piety, that is, religion of the people, rather than religiosity. Pastoral charity must dictate to all those whom the Lord has placed as leaders of the ecclesial communities the proper attitude in regard to this reality, which is at the same time so rich and so vulnerable. Above all, one must be sensitive to it, know how to perceive its interior dimensions and undeniable values, be ready to help it to overcome its risks of deviation. When it is well oriented, this popular religiosity call be more and more for multitudes of our people a true encounter with God and Jesus Christ. 49. Jesus' last words in Saint Mark's Gospel confer on the evangelization which the Lord entrusts to his apostles a limitless universality: go up to the whole world, proclaim the good news to all creation. 73. The 12 and the first generation of Christians understood well the lesson of this text and other similar ones. They made them into a program of action. Even persecution, by scattering the apostles, helped to spread the word and to establish the church in ever more distant regions. The admission of Paul to the rank of the apostles and his charism as the preacher to the pagans, the non-Jews, or Jesus' coming, underlined this universality still more. 50. In the course of 20 centuries of history, the generations of Christians have periodically faced various obstacles to this universal mission. On the one hand, on the part of the evangelizers themselves, there has been the temptation for various reasons to narrow down the field of their missionary activity. On the other hand, there has been the often humanly insurmountable resistance of the people being addressed by the evangelizer. Furthermore, we must note with sadness that the evangelizing work of the church is strongly opposed, if not prevented, by certain public powers. Even in our own day, it happens that preachers of God's word are deprived of their rights, persecuted, threatened, or eliminated solely for preaching Jesus Christ and his gospel. But we are confident that despite these painful trials, the activity of these apostles will never meet final failure in any part of the world. Despite such adversities, the church constantly renews her deepest inspiration, that which comes to her directly from the Lord, to the whole world, to all creation, right to the ends of the earth. She did this once more at the last synod, as an appeal not to imprison the proclamation of the gospel by limiting it to one sector of mankind, or to one class of people, or to a single type of civilization. Some examples are revealing. 51. To reveal Jesus Christ and his gospel to those who do not know them has been, ever since the morning of Pentecost, the fundamental program which the church has taken on as received from her founder. The whole of the New Testament, and in a special way the Acts of the Apostles, bears witness to a privileged, and in a sense exemplary, moment of this missionary effort which will subsequently leave its mark on the whole history of the church. She carries out this first proclamation of Jesus Christ by a complex and diversified activity which is sometimes termed pre-evangelization, but which is already evangelization in a true sense, although at its initial and still incomplete stage. An almost indefinite range of means can be used for this purpose: explicit preaching, of course, but also art, the scientific approach, philosophical research and legitimate recourse to the sentiments of the human heart. 52. This first proclamation is addressed especially to those who have never heard the good news of Jesus, or to children, but, as a result of the frequent situations of dechristianization in our day, it also proves equally necessary for innumerable people who have been baptized, but who live quite outside Christian life, for simple people who have a certain faith, but an imperfect knowledge of the foundations of that faith, for intellectuals who feel the need to know Jesus Christ in a light different from the instruction they received as children, and for many others. 53. This first proclamation is also addressed to the immense sections of mankind who practice non-Christian religions. The Church respects and esteems these non-Christian religions, because they are the living expression of the soul of vast groups of people. They carry within them the echo of thousands of years of searching for God, a quest which is incomplete, but often made with great sincerity and righteousness of heart. They possess an impressive patrimony of deeply religious texts. They have taught generations of people how to pray. They are all impregnated with innumerable seeds of the word 74, and can constitute a true preparation for the gospel. 75. To quote a felicitous term used by the Second Vatican Council, and borrowed from Eusebius of Caesarea, such a situation certainly raises complex and delicate questions that must be studied in the light of Christian tradition and the Church's magisterium, in order to offer to the missionaries of today and of tomorrow new horizons in their contacts with non-Christian religions. We wish to point out, above all today, that neither respect and esteem for these religions nor the complexity of the questions raised is an invitation to the Church to withhold from these non-Christians the proclamation of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, the Church holds that these multitudes have the right to know the riches of the mystery of Christ. Suite 76, riches in which we believe that the whole of humanity can find, in unsuspected fullness, everything that it is gropingly searching for concerning God, man and his destiny, life, and death, and truth. Even in the face of natural religious expressions most worthy of esteem, the Church finds support in the fact that the religion of Jesus, which she proclaims through evangelization, objectively places man in relation with the plan of God, with his living presence, and with his action. She thus causes an encounter with the mystery of divine paternity that bends over towards humanity. In other words, our religion effectively establishes with God an authentic and living relationship which the other religions do not succeed in doing, even though they have, as it were, their arms stretched out towards heaven. This is why the Church keeps her missionary spirit alive, and even wishes to intensify it in the moment of history in which we are living. She feels responsible before entire peoples. She has no rest, so long as she has not done her best to proclaim the good news of Jesus the Savior. She is always preparing new generations of apostles. Let us state this fact with joy at a time when there are not lacking those who think, and even say, that ardor and the apostolic spirit are exhausted, and that the time of the missions is now past. The Synod has replied that the missionary proclamation never ceases, and that the Church will always be striving for the fulfillment of this proclamation. 54. Nevertheless, the Church does not feel dispensed from paving unflagging attention also to those who have received the faith, and who have been in contact with the gospel often for generations. Thus she seeks to deepen, consolidate, nourish, and make ever more mature the faith of those who are already called the faithful or believers, in order that they may be so still more. This faith is nearly always today exposed to secularism, even to militant atheism. It is a faith exposed to trials and threats, and even more, a faith besieged and actively opposed. It runs the risk of perishing from suffocation or starvation if it is not fed and sustained each day. To evangelize must therefore very often be to give this necessary food and sustenance to the faith of believers, especially through a catechesis full of gospel vitality, and in a language suited to people and circumstances. The Church also has a lively solicitude for the Christians who are not in full communion with her. While preparing with them the unity willed by Christ, and precisely in order to realize unity in truth, She has the consciousness that she would be gravely lacking in her duty if she did not give witness before them of the fullness of the revelation whose deposit she guards. 55. Also significant is the preoccupation of the last synod in regard to two spheres which are very different from one another, but which at the same time are very close by reason of the challenge which they make to evangelization, each in its own way. The first sphere is the one which can be called the increase of unbelief in the modern world. The synod endeavored to describe this modern world, how many currents of thought, values and countervalues, latent aspirations or seeds of destruction, old convictions which disappear, and new convictions which arise, are covered by this generic name. From the spiritual point of view, the modern world seems to be forever immersed in what a modern author has termed the drama of atheistic humanism. 77. On the one hand, one is forced to note in the very heart of this contemporary world a phenomenon which is becoming almost its most striking characteristic, secularism. We are not speaking of secularization, which is the effort, in itself, just and legitimate and in no way incompatible with faith nor religion, to discover in creation, in each thing or each happening in the universe, the laws which regulate them with a certain autonomy, but with the inner conviction that the Creator has placed these laws there. The Last Council has in this sense affirmed the legitimate autonomy of culture, and particularly of the sciences. 78. Here we are thinking of a true secularism, a concept of the world according to which the latter is self-explanatory, without any need for recourse to God, who thus becomes superfluous and an encumbrance. This sort of secularism, in order to recognize the power of man, therefore ends up by doing without God and even by denying him. New forms of atheism seem to flow from it, a man-centered atheism, no longer abstract and metaphysical but pragmatic, systematic and militant. Hand in hand with this atheistic secularism, we are daily faced, under the most diverse forms, with a consumer society, the pursuit of pleasure set up as the supreme value, a desire for power and domination, and discrimination of every kind, the inhuman tendencies of this humanism. In this same modern world, on the other hand, and this is a paradox, one cannot deny the existence of real stepping stones to Christianity, and of evangelical values at least in the form of a sense of emptiness or nostalgia. It would not be an exaggeration to say that there exists a powerful and tragic appeal to be evangelized. 56. The second sphere is that of those who do not practice. Today there is a very large number of baptized people who for the most part have not formally renounced their baptism, but who are entirely indifferent to it, and not living in accordance with it. The phenomenon of the non-practicing is a very ancient one in the history of Christianity. It is the result of a natural weakness, a profound inconsistency which we unfortunately bear deep within us. Today, however, it shows certain new characteristics. It is often the result of the uprooting typical of our time. It also springs from the fact that Christians live in close proximity with non-believers and constantly experience the effects of unbelief. Furthermore, the non-practicing Christians of today, more so than those of previous periods, seek to explain and justify their position in the name of an interior religion, of personal independence or authenticity. Thus we have atheists and unbelievers on the one side and those who do not practice on the other, and both groups put up a considerable resistance to evangelization. The resistance of the former takes the form of a certain refusal and an inability to grasp the new order of things, the new meaning of the world, of life and of history. Such is not possible if one does not start from a divine absolute. The resistance of the second group takes the form of inertia and the slightly hostile attitude of the person who feels that he is one of the homily, who claims to know it all, and to have tried it all, and who no longer believes it. Atheistic secularism and the absence of religious practice are found among adults, and among the young, among the leaders of society, and among the ordinary people, at all levels of education, and in both the old churches and the young ones. The church's evangelizing action cannot ignore these two worlds, nor must it come to a standstill when faced with them. It must constantly seek the proper means and language for presenting, or representing, to them God's revelation and faith in Jesus Christ. 57. Like Christ during the time of his preaching, like the 12 on the morning of Pentecost, the church too sees before her an immense multitude of people who need the gospel, and have a right to it, for God wants everyone to be saved and reach full knowledge of the truth. 79. The church is deeply aware of her duty to preach salvation to all, knowing that the gospel message is not reserved to a small group of the initiated, the privileged or the elect, but is destined for everyone. She shares Christ's anguish at the sight of the wandering and exhausted crowds, like sheep without a shepherd, and she often repeats his words, "I feel sorry for all these people." 80. But the church is also conscious of the fact that, if the preaching of the gospel is to be effective, she must address her message to the heart of the multitudes, to communities of the faithful whose action can and must reach others. 58. The last synod devoted considerable attention to these small communities, or communautes de base, because they are often talked about in the church today. What are they, and why should they be the special beneficiaries of evangelization, and at the same time evangelizers themselves? According to the various statements heard in the synod, such communities flourish more or less throughout the church. They differ greatly among themselves, both within the same region and even more so from one region to another. In some regions they appear and develop, almost without exception, within the church, having solidarity with her life, being nourished by her teaching, and united with her pastors. In these cases, they spring from the need to live the church's life more intensely, or from the desire and quest for a more human dimension such as larger ecclesial communities can only offer with difficulty, especially in the big modern cities which lend themselves both to life in the mass and to anonymity. Such communities call quite simply be in their own way an extension on the spiritual and religious level worship, deepening of faith, fraternal charity, prayer, contact with pastors of the small sociological communities such as the village, etc., where again their aim may be to bring together, for the purpose of listening to, and meditating on the Word, for the sacraments and the bond of the agape, groups of people who are linked by age, culture, civil state or social situation, married couples, young people, professional people, etc., people who already happen to be united in the struggle for justice, brotherly aid to the poor, human advancement. In still other cases they bring Christians together in places where the shortage of priests does not favor the normal life of a parish community. This is all presupposed within communities constituted by the church, especially individual churches and parishes. In other regions, on the other hand, communautes de base come together in a spirit of bitter criticism of the church, which they are quick to stigmatize as institutional, and to which they set themselves up in opposition as charismatic communities, free from structures, and inspired only by the gospel. Thus their obvious characteristic is an attitude of fault-finding, and of rejection with regard to the church's outward manifestations, her hierarchy, her signs. They are radically opposed to the church. By following these lines their main inspiration very quickly becomes ideological, and it rarely happens that they do not quickly fall victim to some political option or current of thought, and into a system, even a party, with all the attendant risks of becoming its instrument. The difference is already notable. The communities which by their spirit of opposition cut themselves off from the church, and whose unity they wound, can well be called communautes de base, but in this case it is a strictly sociological name. They could not, without a misuse of terms, be called ecclesial communautes de base, even if while being hostile to the hierarchy, they claim to remain within the unity of the church. This name belongs to the other groups, those which come together within the church, in order to unite themselves to the church and to cause the church to grow. These latter communities will be a place of evangelization, for the benefit of the bigger communities, especially the individual churches, and, as we said at the end of the last synod, they will be a hope for the universal church to the extent that they seek their nourishment in the Word of God, and do not allow themselves to be ensnared by political polarization or fashionable ideologies, which are ready to exploit their immense human potential, that they avoid the ever-present temptation of systematic protest and a hypercritical attitude, under the pretext of authenticity and a spirit of collaboration, that they remain firmly attached to the local church in which they are inserted, and to the universal church, thus avoiding the very real danger of becoming isolated within themselves, then of believing themselves to be the only authentic Church of Christ, and hence of condemning the other ecclesial communities. That they maintain a sincere communion with the pastors, whom the Lord gives to His Church, and with the magisterium, which the Spirit of Christ has entrusted to these pastors. That they never look on themselves as the sole beneficiaries or sole agents of evangelization or even the only depositaries of the gospel, but, being aware that the church is much more vast and diversified, accept the fact that this church becomes incarnate in other ways than through themselves. That they constantly grow in missionary consciousness, fervor, commitment and zeal. That they show themselves to be universal in all things and never sectarian. On these conditions, which are certainly demanding but also uplifting, the ecclesial communion's base will correspond to their most fundamental vocation, as hearers of the gospel which is proclaimed to them, and privileged beneficiaries of evangelization. They will soon become proclaimers of the gospel themselves. 59. If people proclaim in the world the gospel of salvation, they do so by the command of, in the name of, and with the grace of Christ the Savior. They will never have a preacher, unless one is sent. 81. Rohde, who was without doubt one of the greatest evangelizers. No one can do it without having been sent. But who then has the mission of evangelizing? The Second Vatican Council gave a clear reply to this question. It is upon the Church that there rests, by divine mandate, the duty of going out into the whole world, and preaching the gospel to every creature. 82. And in another text, the whole Church is missionary, and the work of evangelization is a basic duty of the people of God. 83. We have already mentioned this intimate connection between the Church and evangelization. While the Church is proclaiming the kingdom of God, and building it up, she is establishing herself in the midst of the world as the sign and instrument of this kingdom which is, and which is to come. The Council repeats the following expression of Saint Augustine on the missionary activity of the 12. They preached the word of truth, and brought forth churches. 84. 60. The observation that the Church has been sent out, and given a mandate, to evangelize the world should awaken in us two convictions. The first is this: evangelization is for no one an individual and isolated act, it is one that is deeply ecclesial. When the most obscure preacher, catechist, or pastor in the most distant land preaches the gospel, gathers his little community together, or administers a sacrament, even alone, he is carrying out an ecclesial act, and his action is certainly attached to the evangelizing activity of the whole Church by institutional relationships, but also by profound invisible links in the order of grace. This presupposes that he acts, not in virtue of a mission which he attributes to himself, or by a personal inspiration, but in union with the mission of the Church, and in her name. From this flows the second conviction: if each individual evangelizes in the name of the Church, who herself does so by virtue of a mandate from the Lord, no evangelizer is the absolute master of his evangelizing action, with a discretionary power to carry it out in accordance with individualistic criteria and perspectives. He acts in communion with the Church and her pastors. We have remarked that the Church is entirely and completely evangelizing. This means that, in the whole world, and in each part of the world where she is present, the Church feels responsible for the task of spreading the gospel. 61. Brothers and sons and daughters, at this stage of our reflection, we wish to pause with you at a question, which is particularly important at the present time. In the celebration of the liturgy, in their witness before judges and executioners, and in their apologetical texts, the first Christians readily express their deep faith in the Church, by describing her as being spread throughout the universe. They were fully conscious of belonging to a large community which neither space nor time can limit, from the just able right to the last of the elect, 85, indeed to the ends of the earth, 86, to the end of time 87. This is how the Lord wanted His church to be, universal, a great tree whose branches shelter the birds of the air. 88, a net which catches fish of every kind. 89, or which Peter drew, and filled with 153 big fish. 90, a flock which a single shepherd pastures. 91, a universal church without boundaries or frontiers except, alas, those of the heart and mind of sinful man. 62. Nevertheless, this universal church is in practice incarnate in the individual churches, made up of such or such an actual part of mankind, speaking such and such a language, heirs of a cultural patrimony, of a vision of the world, of an historical past, of a particular human substratum. Receptivity to the wealth of the individual church corresponds to a special sensitivity of modern man. Let us be very careful not to conceive of the universal church as the sum, or, if one can say so, the more or less anomalous federation of essentially different individual churches. In the mind of the Lord, the church is universal by vocation and mission. But when she puts down her roots in a variety of cultural, social and human terrains, she takes on different external expressions and appearances in each part of the world. Thus each individual church, that would voluntarily cut itself off from the universal church, would lose its relationship to God's plan, and would be impoverished in its ecclesial dimension. But, at the same time, a church toto orb diffusa would become an abstraction, if she did not take body and life precisely through the individual churches. Only continual attention to these two poles of the church will enable us to perceive the richness of this relationship between the universal church and the individual churches. 63. The individual churches, intimately built up not only of people, but also of aspirations, or riches and limitations, of ways of praying, of loving, of looking at life and the world, which distinguish this, or that human gathering, have the task of assimilating the essence of the gospel message, and of transposing it, without the slightest betrayal of its essential truth, into the language that these particular people understand. Then if proclaiming it in this language, the transposition has to be done with the discernment, seriousness, respect, and competence which the matter calls for in the field of liturgical expression. 92, and in the areas of catechesis, theological formulation, secondary ecclesial structures, and ministries. And the word, language, should be understood here less in the semantic or literary sense than in the sense which one may call anthropological and cultural. The question is undoubtedly a delicate one. Evangelization loses much of its force and effectiveness if it does not take into consideration the actual people to whom it is addresses, if it does not use their language, their signs and symbols, if it does not answer the questions they ask, and if it does not have an impact on their concrete life. But on the other hand, evangelization risks losing its power and disappearing altogether if one empties or adulterates its content under the pretext of translating it, if, in other words, one sacrifices this reality and destroys the unity without which there is no universality. Out of a wish to adapt a universal reality to a local situation. Now, only a church which preserves the awareness of her universality and shows that she is in fact universal is capable of having a message which can be heard by all, regardless of regional frontiers. Legitimate attention to individual churches cannot fail to enrich the church. Such attention is indispensable and urgent. It responds to the very deep aspirations of peoples and human communities to find their own identity even more clearly. 64. But this enrichment requires that the individual churches should keep their profound openness towards the universal church. It is quite remarkable, moreover, that the most simple Christians, the ones who are most faithful to the gospel and most open to the true meaning of the church, have a completely spontaneous sensitivity to this universal dimension. They instinctively and very strongly feel the need for it. They easily recognize themselves in such a dimension. They feel with it, and suffer very deeply within themselves when, in the name of theories which they do not understand, they are forced to accept a church deprived of this universality, a regionalist church, with no horizon. As history in fact shows, whenever an individual church has cut itself off from the universal church, and from its living and visible center, sometimes with the best of intentions, with theological, sociological, political, or pastoral arguments, or even in the desire for a certain freedom of movement or action, it is escaped only with great difficulty, if indeed it is escaped, from two equally serious dangers. The first danger is that of a withering isolationism, and then, before long, of a crumbling away, with each of its cells breaking away from it, just as it itself has broken away from the central nucleus. The second danger is that of losing its freedom when, being cut off from the center, and from the other churches which gave it strength and energy, it finds itself all alone and a prey to the most varied forces of slavery and exploitation. The more an individual church is attached to the universal church by solid bonds of communion, in charity and loyalty, in receptiveness to the magisterium of Peter, in the unity of the lex orandi which is also the lex credendi, in the desire for unity with all the other churches which make up the whole, the more such a church will be capable of translating the treasure of faith into the legitimate variety of expressions of the profession of faith, of prayer and worship, of Christian life, and conduct and of the spiritual influence on the people among which it dwells. The more will it also be truly evangelizing, that is to say, capable of drawing upon the universal patrimony, in order to enable its own people to profit from it, and capable too of communicating to the universal church the experience and the life of this people, for the benefit of all. 65. It was precisely in this sense, that at the end of the last synod we spoke clear words full of paternal affection, insisting on the role of Peter's successor as a visible, living and dynamic principle of the unity between the churches, and thus of the universality of the one church. 93. We also insisted on the grave responsibility incumbent upon us, but which we share with our brothers in the episcopate, of preserving unaltered the content of the Catholic faith which the Lord entrusted to the apostles. While being translated into all expressions, this content must be neither impaired nor mutilated. While being clothed with the outward forms proper to each people, and made explicit by theological expression which takes account of differing cultural, social and even racial milieu, it must remain the content of the Catholic faith just exactly as the Ecclesia Magisterium has received it and transmits it. 66. The whole church therefore is called upon to evangelize, and yet within her we have different evangelizing tasks to accomplish. This diversity of services in the unity of the same mission makes up the richness and beauty of evangelization. We shall briefly recall these tasks. First, we would point out in the pages of the Gospel the insistence with which the Lord entrusts to the apostles the task of proclaiming the word. He chose them, 94, trained them during several years of intimate company, 95, constituted 96, and sent them out 97, as authorized witnesses and teachers of the message of salvation. And the 12 in their turn, sent out their successors who, in the apostolic line, continue to preach the good news. 67. The successor of Peter is thus, by the will of Christ, entrusted with the preeminent ministry of teaching the revealed truth. The New Testament often shows Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in the name of all. 98. It is precisely for this reason that Saint Leo the Great describes him as he who has merited the primacy of the apostolate. 99. This is also why the voice of the Church shows the Pope, at the highest point in apis, in speculo of the apostolate. 100. The Second Vatican Council wished to reaffirm this, when it declared that Christ's mandate to preach the gospel to every creature cf. Mark 16:15, primarily and immediately concerns the bishops with Peter, and under Peter. 101. The full, supreme, and universal power. 102. Which Christ gives to his vicar for the pastoral government of his church is this especially exercised by the Pope in the activity of preaching and causing to be preached the good news of salvation. 68. In union with the successor of Peter, the bishops, who are successors of the apostles, receive through the power of their episcopal ordination the authority, to teach the revealed truth in the Church. They are teachers of the faith, associated with the bishops and the ministry of evangelization and responsible by a special title, are those who through priestly ordination, act in the person of Christ. 103. They are educators of the people of God and the faith and preachers, while at the same time, being ministers of the Eucharist, and of the other sacraments. We pastors are therefore invited to take note of this duty, more than any other members of the Church. What identifies our priestly service, gives a profound unity to the 1001 tasks which claim our attention day by day, and throughout our lives, and confers a distinct character on our activities, is the same, ever present in all our action, to proclaim the Gospel of God. 104. A mark of our identity which no doubt sought to encroach upon, and no objection eclipses this, as pastors, we have been chosen by the mercy of the Supreme Pastor. 105. In spite of our inadequacy, to proclaim with authority the Word of God, to assemble the scattered people of God, to teed this people with the signs of the action of Christ which are the sacraments, to set this people on the road to salvation, to maintain it in that unity of which we are, at different levels, active and living instruments, and unceasingly to keep this community gathered around Christ faithful to its deepest vocation. And when we do all these things, within our human limits, and by the grace of God, it is a work of evangelization that we are carrying out. This includes ourself as pastor of the universal church, our brother bishops at the head of the individual churches, priests, and deacons united with their bishops, and whose assistants they are, by a communion which has its source in the sacrament of orders, and in the charity of the church. 69. Religious, for their part, find in their consecrated life a privileged means of effective evangelization. At the deepest level of their being they are caught up in the dynamism of the Church's life, which is thirsty for the divine absolute, and called to holiness. It is to this holiness that they bear witness. They embody the Church in her desire to give herself completely to the radical demands of the Beatitudes. By their lives they are a sign of total availability to God, the Church and the brethren. As such they have a special importance in the context of the witness which, as we have said, is of prime importance in evangelization. At the same time as being a challenge to the world, and to the Church herself, this silent witness of poverty and abnegation, of purity and sincerity, of self-sacrifice and obedience, can become an eloquent witness capable of touching also non-Christians who have goodwill, and are sensitive to certain values. In this perspective one perceives the role played in evangelization by religious men and women consecrated to prayer, silence, penance, and sacrifice. Other religious, in great numbers, give themselves directly to the proclamation of Christ. Their missionary activity depends clearly on the hierarchy, and must be coordinated with the pastoral plan which the latter adopts. But who does not see the immense contribution that these religious have brought, and continue to bring to evangelization? Thanks to their consecration they are eminently willing, and free to leave everything, and to go and proclaim the gospel even to the ends of the earth. They are enterprising, and their apostolate is often marked by an originality, by a genius that demands admiration. They are generous, often they are found at the outposts of the mission, and they take the greatest of risks for their health and their very lives. Truly the Church owes them much. 70. Lay people, whose particular vocation places them in the midst of the world, and in charge of the most varied temporal tasks, must for this very reason exercise a very special form of evangelization. Their primary and immediate task is not to establish and develop the ecclesial community, this is the specific role of the pastors, but to put to use every Christian and evangelical possibility latent, but already present and active in the affairs of the world. Their own field of evangelizing activity is the vast and complicated world of politics, society, and economics, but also the world of culture, of the sciences and the arts, of international life, of the mass media. It also includes other realities which are open to evangelization, such as human love, the family, the education of children and adolescents, professional work, suffering. The more gospel-inspired lay people there are engaged in these realities, clearly involved in them, competent to promote them, and conscious that they must exercise to the full their Christian powers, which are often buried and suffocated, the more these realities will be at the service of the kingdom of God, and therefore of salvation in Jesus Christ, without in any way losing or sacrificing their human content, but rather pointing to a transcendent dimension which is often disregarded. 71. One cannot fail to stress the evangelizing action of the family in the evangelizing apostolate of the laity at different moments in the Church's history, and also in the Second Vatican Council. The family has well deserved the beautiful name of domestic church. 106. This means that there should be found in every Christian family the various aspects of the entire Church. Furthermore, the family, like the Church, ought to be a place where the gospel is transmitted, and from which the gospel radiates. In a family which is conscious of this mission, all the members evangelize and are evangelized. The parents not only communicate the gospel to their children, but from their children they can themselves receive the same gospel as deeply lived by them. And such a family becomes the evangelizer of many other families, and of the neighborhood of which it forms part. Families resulting from a mixed marriage also have the duty of proclaiming Christ to the children in the fullness of the consequences of a common baptism. They have moreover the difficult task of becoming builders of unity. 72. Circumstances invite us to make special mention of the young. Their increasing number and growing presence in society, and likewise the problems assailing them, should awaken in every one the desire to offer them with zeal and intelligence the gospel ideal as something to be known and lived. And on the other hand, young people who are well trained in faith and prayer must become more and more the apostles of youth. The Church counts greatly on their contribution, and we ourselves have often manifested our full confidence in them. 73. Hence the active presence of the laity in the temporal realities takes on all its importance. One cannot, however, neglect or forget the other dimension. The laity can also feel themselves called, or be called, to work with their pastors in the service of the ecclesial community for its growth and life, by exercising a great variety of ministries according to the grace and charisms which the Lord is pleased to give them. We cannot but experience a great inner joy when we see so many pastors, religious and lay people, fired with their mission to evangelize, seeking ever more suitable ways of proclaiming the gospel effectively. We encourage the openness which the Church is showing today in this direction, and with this solicitude. It is an openness to meditation first of all, and then to ecclesial ministries capable of renewing and strengthening the evangelizing vigor of the Church. It is certain that, side by side with the ordained ministries, whereby certain people are appointed pastors, and consecrate themselves in a special way to the service of the community, the Church recognizes the place of non-ordained ministries which are able to offer a particular service to the Church. A glance at the origins of the Church is very illuminating, and gives the benefit of an early experience in the matter of ministries. It was an experience which was all the more valuable, in that it enabled the Church to consolidate herself, and to grow and spread. Attention to the sources, however, has to be complemented by attention to the present needs of mankind, and of the Church. To drink at these ever-inspiring sources without sacrificing anything of their values, and at the same time, to know how to adapt oneself to the demands and needs of today, these are the criteria which will make it possible to seek wisely, and to discover the ministries which the Church needs, and which many of her members will gladly embrace, for the sake of ensuring greater vitality in the ecclesial community. These ministries will have a real pastoral value to the extent that they are established with absolute respect for unity, and adhering to the directives of the pastors, who are the ones who are responsible for the Church's unity and the builders thereof. These ministries, apparently new but closely tied up with the Church's living experience down the centuries, such as catechists, directors of prayer and chant, Christians devoted to the service of God's Word, or to assisting their brethren in need, the heads of small communities, or other persons charged with the responsibility of apostolic movements, these ministries are valuable for the establishment, life, and growth of the Church, and for her capacity to influence her surroundings and to reach those who are remote from her. We owe also our special esteem to all the lay people who accept to consecrate a part of their time, their energies, and sometimes their entire lives, to the service of the missions. A serious preparation is needed for all workers for evangelization. Such preparation is all the more necessary for those who devote themselves to the ministry of the Word. Being animated by the conviction, ceaselessly deepened, of the greatness and riches of the Word of God, those who have the mission of transmitting it must give the maximum attention to the dignity, precision, and adaptation of their language. Everyone knows that the art of speaking takes on today a very great importance. How would preachers and catechists be able to neglect this?